Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Book of Galatians chapter 1. Now, we have been preaching together through the book of Galatians, and we come now in our study of Galatians to the heart of Paul's argument in defense of his apostolic calling and office and message and integrity. As we have seen in our previous studies, his opponents, in order to discredit his message and thereby make room for their own in the heart of the Galatian believers, had asserted that Paul was not a true apostle, and that he had gotten his knowledge, and a very imperfect knowledge at that, from the other apostles. And by lowering in the eyes of the Galatians Paul and his apostolic calling and knowledge and position, they were able thereby to undermine his teaching and thus insert their own in the place of his. And so to their assertion that Paul is simply a disciple of the apostles, Paul comes out with a flat denial. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men. And so he denies that his apostleship came from men, or that he received it by the instrumentality of men. He says, but it was by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then you'll notice in chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So having then denied that he is a mere disciple of the apostles and got his commission from them, he then sets out to prove that he received his commission and his message from none other than Jesus Christ by supplying a record of the history of his relationship with and dealings with the other apostles. Now, he begins this narrative of his dealings and interaction with the other apostles in verse 13, in which he begins to talk about his conversion. And in verses 13 through 16, he relates the experience of his conversion, and we looked at that in detail last Sunday evening. And it was clear from the record of his conversion that Paul did not obtain his message from the Christians before he was saved, because he was too busy killing them to be listening to their message or to be receiving discipleship training from them. He then begins to describe at verse 16 his post-conversion activity and his post-conversion contacts with the apostles, and he shows clearly that they neither taught him nor did they make him an apostle, but instead they accepted him as their equal. And so what we want to do this evening is to survey this post-conversion activity on the part of the Apostle Paul in relationship to the other apostles in the latter half of chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2, and thereby see the validity of Paul's assertion that he was not a mere disciple of the apostles, but in fact he was an apostle standing in absolute equality with the other apostles. So what we want to do then this evening is survey quite a bit of passage. I hope your Bibles are well oiled, because we're going to be flipping through them quite a bit in order to put together the story of the chronicle of Paul's life after his conversion. Now, in the first place then this evening, we want to notice together that Paul was not a disciple of the apostles because Paul was not instructed by the other apostles. Paul was not instructed by the other apostles. Now, if you're going to be someone's disciple, what that means is that they are going to be your teacher. And Paul shows he was not a disciple of the apostles because he didn't receive any teaching from them. They never instructed him in one thing. Now, this is contained in chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, in verse 6. Now, as we saw last time in our study together, Paul was not commissioned by another apostle, but rather he was commissioned personally by Jesus Christ at his conversion. In Acts chapter 26, and in verses 12 through 18, Paul, in recounting his conversion, also recounts his commission. Speaking of his experience on the road to Damascus after he had fallen to the ground and Christ had spoken to them, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." So notice in verse 16, Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus that I am going to make you a minister and a witness in verse 16. And in verse 17, he said, with reference to the Gentiles, "unto whom now I send you." So Paul was not only saved on the road to Damascus, he was personally commissioned as a witness and as a sent apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what was it then that happened after his conversion? Well, you'll notice in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 16, he says, in the latter half of that verse, speaking of his conversion, he says, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." In other words, what he's saying is that as soon as he was saved, he didn't run off to one of the apostles or to the Christian community and say, "Hey, can you clue me in as to what this Christianity business is all about?" He did not consult his own reason or inclination, nor did he seek instruction from others, but rather he committed himself entirely to divine guidance and to divine teaching. Now, turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your hand here in Galatians, because we'll be coming back. But turn to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Acts chapter 9 is a record of Paul's conversion experience and his subsequent activity. Now, in Acts chapter 9, at verse 17, we see Ananias coming to Paul. Paul has been blinded, of course, in his experience on the road to Damascus, and he's praying, and God sends Ananias to heal his vision and to baptize him. In Acts 9 and verse 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food or meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Now, what was he doing when he was with them certain days? Was he learning from them? No. The very next verse tells us what he was doing. It says, "And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Now, how would that be? You get saved one day, and the next day you're the preacher. Well, that's what Paul was. And it says in verse 21, "All that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." And so what Paul immediately began doing as soon as he was converted is he began to preach the word of God. Now then, this period of teaching in Damascus didn't last very long. Opposition soon arose and he had to leave. Now keep your hand in Acts chapter 9 and turn back to Galatians. We'll be going back and forth between these passages to some degree. In Galatians 1 and verse 17, having said he immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, in verse 17 he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now what Paul did at the end of Acts 9 and verse 22, he went out into Arabia. Now, Arabia is the desert that is to the east of Damascus. So he was saved on the road to Damascus. As soon as he received the sign and was baptized, he immediately began preaching. He preached for apparently a reasonably short period of time there. Opposition arose, and he went out into the deserts of Arabia. And he was there, apparently, for about 3 years. And what he did while he was out in the desert of Arabia, east of Damascus, we do not know for certain. There is no record of that period of his life. We don't know if he did evangelism. We don't know if he did teaching. It was an unpopulated area because it was a desert area. People traveled through it, but not many folks lived out there. And it is commonly believed, although it cannot be proven, but it is commonly believed that it was during this 3 years that he was in Arabia, Christ appeared to him and taught him many things. You'll recall that Jesus spent 3 years discipling the apostles, and it is thought that he spent these 3 years with Christ learning of the teachings of Christ and of his life. And by his own admission in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul says that he received an abundance of revelations, and many of them perhaps occurred during this time that he was in Arabia. Now it says of Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 1 that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and it appears that the same thing happened to Paul, and he spent this time out in the wilderness apparently being prepared in some way by God for his subsequent apostolic ministry. So it was a period of preparation for the great ministry that lie ahead of him. Obviously, out in the desert of Arabia, he was not being instructed by any apostles. Well, he then returned to Damascus after his 3 years in the desert. It says in verse 17, "But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, if you will turn back to Acts chapter 9, pick up the narrative at verse 23. Between verse 22 and 23 is apparently the time he was out in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. Verse 23 says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." And so what we have here is the record of the fact that he was not able to stay long in Damascus after he returned from Arabia because he had been preaching boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Jews didn't like it, and they tried to kill him, and he had to make this clandestine escape. Well, now having been saved on the road to Damascus, spending a little time in Damascus, then spending 3 years out in the desert, coming back to Damascus for a short period of time, escaping in the basket, now he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. It says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." Now keep your hand here and turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Notice, he says in verse 17, he went into Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, and that apparently is after 3 years is relating after the time of his conversion, because he dates it from the time in which he was saved. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So those whole 3 years were spent in Damascus twice and in Arabia once. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." Turn back to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, this is the record of the 15-day visit. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he, that is Paul, was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he, Paul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, But they went about to slay him. So this fellow Paul, wherever he went, people wanted to kill him. He was getting a bit of his own medicine. You remember he went about killing people for a significant period of his life as a persecutor of the Christians. Well, what we have here is the record of Paul's trip to Jerusalem for the 15 days to see Peter and James. Now, it's patently obvious that in a 15-day period, Paul would have never been able to learn all his theology and have all the knowledge he did from 15 days of instruction, especially when it took apparently some period of time to even be accepted as a real apostle, as a real believer. You remember Barnabas had to bring him in and sponsor him. And then secondly, the fact that he spent part of this 15 days disputing with the Grecians and disputed with him long enough to where they wanted to kill him. And so during this 15 days, he was not sitting day and night listening to Peter. He certainly visited with Peter and spent a little bit of time with James, but during this time, he was also engaged in preaching. Now, Paul himself adds some details to this event of this 15 days in Jerusalem in Acts 22, verses 17 through 21. And what he does here in giving his testimony, he relates the fact that he had a vision. And in Acts 22 and verse 17, he says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," this is speaking of this 15-day visit that we just read about in Acts 9, "even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him," that is Jesus, "saying unto me, Make haste. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the clothing of them that killed him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now notice once again we have the recommissioning here of Paul. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. He didn't get his commission to go to the Gentiles from Peter or James. He got it from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, his commission to the Gentiles is reaffirmed. And after 15 days, he must leave Jerusalem, not only because he's about to be killed, but also because God in a vision told him, "Get out of town. I've got another job for you to do than to be here at Jerusalem." And so he left Jerusalem after 15 days. In Galatians 1, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Afterwards," that is, after leaving Jerusalem, "I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." In other words, the churches in Judea, which is the area around southern Israel where Jerusalem is, none of those churches saw Paul's face, nor did he receive any teaching or instructions from them. Specifically, what happened, Acts chapter 9 tells us, and in verse 30 through 31, it says, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now, Caesarea is a seacoast town about a little northwest of Jerusalem. And so they left Jerusalem and got Paul out of Jerusalem, took him to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and from there he sailed in a ship up to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Cilicia is the country, Tarsus is the town. So by boat, he returned back to his native hometown. Now here he is at Tarsus. And there apparently he preached and established churches, as Acts 15 verses 23 and verses 41 mention the existence of these churches. You remember after the Jerusalem Council, they went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, how do those churches ever get established? Well, that's what Paul was doing when he was up in Tarsus during all of this time. Apparently, while he was there in his hometown, He was able to lead his sister and his sister's son to Christ. And a number of his kinsmen were also led to Christ. And those are mentioned in Acts 23 and verse 16, and in Romans 16, verses 7 and 11 and 13. He writes the book of Romans, he says, "Greet my kinsman Andronicus, and greet my kinsman so-and-so, and greet so-and-so and his mother and mine," talking about his half-brother. I can't recall all the names, but you can look at the passages, Romans 16, 7, 11, and 13. So what happened is Saul now is in Tarsus, and time passes. And what happened is that there was some evangelistic work that was being done by the Christians as they were scattered in the book of Acts, and a church was begun up in the town of Antioch. And Barnabas went up there to see what was going on, and he realized these people need to be discipled. So what does he do? He goes over to Tarsus and he grabs Saul. In Acts 11, verses 25 through 26, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught much people." So Paul, once again, is in this teaching mode, okay, not being instructed by any apostle. It says that they made a very brief journey down to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, when it says they collected money for the poor saints that were in Judea. It says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." But apparently, Saul and Barnabas saw none of the apostles during this short trip. They collected some money up in Antioch, they ran it down to Jerusalem, they dropped it off, and apparently they went right back up and didn't even see any of the apostles in the process. They apparently gave it to some of the elders that were in the area. So now Paul is at Antioch, Acts chapter 13. "There were in the church that were at Antioch," verse 1, "certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which brought him up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 are the record of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, in which they go out and they establish a number of churches in southern Galatia. And these are the churches to whom Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. Okay? When they get back to Antioch, they give a report of their missionary journey, and what happens? The Judaizers show up. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them," and we'll see one of them as Titus, "should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now turn back to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, we have a record of this trip. It's also described in the remainder of Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Then 14 years after..." Now that may be traced from the time of his 15-day visit to Jerusalem, or it may be timed from his conversion. But irrespective of what it was, during this 14 years, he's only seen Peter for part of 15 days. And other than that, he's had no contact with any other apostle except with James during that 15 days as well. He says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation," that is, God revealed to him that this is what he should do, he should go. Because you see, Paul didn't need the other apostles to tell him what the truth was. But God said to him, "We don't need a divided church over this issue. You go to Jerusalem, you get it settled." That apparently was one of the revelations that Paul got, one of the many abundant revelations he received. "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them," that is, the apostles, "that gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, But privately, to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, now, after he's gone on his first missionary journey, he's been teaching in Antioch for years. He's established churches in Tarsus, or in that region around there, the region of Cilicia. He now comes to the apostles and he says, oh, by the way, this is the message I've been preaching for the last 14 years. Is it okay? It says, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in the conference added nothing to me. In other words, after Paul had explained his gospel and his ministry to the Gentiles and what he had been preaching and what he believed and what he taught, the apostles listened to everything he had to say, and they found no defect in his teaching, they found no deficiency in his teaching, and they had nothing by way of filling in any ignorances that he might have had. He said, they added nothing to me, which means there was nothing they knew that I didn't know. And so clearly, Paul was not instructed by the apostles in any way, shape, or form. And when he finally did show up and express to them all that he believed, they didn't have anything to add to it or anything to subtract from it. And so Paul was not a disciple of the apostles because he never spent any significant time with them, and because he never received any teaching from them, and because they had nothing to instruct him regarding that he did not already fully know. And so this is the first line of argumentation Paul uses when writing to the Galatian churches to prove to them the fraudulent nature of those accusations that were brought against him. He proves that he is not a disciple of the apostles because he was not instructed by the apostles. And that brings us to our second major point this evening. Paul was not a disciple of the apostles, secondly, because Paul was received as an equal by the apostles. Because Paul was received as an equal by the apostles. Now notice Galatians 2, verses 7 through 10. It says, having said they added nothing to me, it says in verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, you see, the first thing they recognized or acknowledged is that his commission from Christ was valid. The apostles recognized the gospel of the uncircumcision, or of the Gentiles, another way of saying it, was committed to Paul. And they recognized Christ has committed this ministry to Paul. And they acknowledged that it was on an equal plane with Peter's commission. Notice verse 7. They saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me just as, or in the same way as, the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. And if Peter's commission from Christ was valid, then so was Paul's. And then, notice, they recognized that God's work through Paul was just as mighty as God's work through Peter. Verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. In other words, the level of power, the level of giftedness, the level of effectiveness, the miraculous capacities, these were seen and acknowledged as being equivalent. Peter had nothing over Paul when it came to the validity of his commission or the nature of his results. Then it says that they, having recognized this, they extended the right hand of fellowship. Notice verse 9. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, or the main leaders, if you will, perceived or recognized the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. And so they gave these men the hand of fellowship, and they said, we recognize you as being our equal. And that in no sense are you beneath us, but you are rather beside us. We are pulling together in the same yoke. Now notice it says that they offered a little friendly advice, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. In other words, even their exhortation regarding practical matters was unnecessary. Paul had as much revelation and insight as they did, and so he was already doing what they suggested him to do. And so there was nothing he needed to receive from them by way of advice, or by way of counsel, or by way of instruction, or anything else. Paul was not a disciple of the apostles, not only because he wasn't instructed by them, but also because he was received as an equal by them. And if anyone could judge who the true apostle was, they could. And they said, you are equal with Peter. In effectiveness and in call. The third reason that Paul sets forth that he was not a disciple of the apostles was not only because he was not instructed by them, not only because he was received as an equal of the apostles, but thirdly, Paul was not a disciple of the apostles because Paul engaged in the correction of an apostle. Paul engaged in the correction of an apostle. Notice verses 11 through 14. Paul says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. James, you remember, was in Jerusalem. Paul, Peter's traveled up to Antioch, Paul's old stomping grounds. And after he got there, while he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with them, just like they were ordinary Christians. But then suddenly a bunch of these persecuted Jews came up from James, and he began to fall into the fear of man. What are they going to think of me, eating with these Gentiles? And so when they showed up, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation, or with their hypocritical separation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And he goes into a little dissertation there, which we will cover, God willing, in the future, in which he lectures Peter, I'm sure graciously, but nevertheless forthrightly, about the fact that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the point that Paul is trying to convey is this, is he's not crowing about the fact that he did right and Peter did wrong and look at there, ha, 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 aren't I better than him. He's not doing that. But what he is doing is he recognizes the principle that it would not be fitting for a common Christian or for a disciple of an inspired apostle to be correcting an apostle. And so it took someone who was an equal with Peter to be in a position in which it was fitting to be rebuking Peter. And the fear of man had brought a snare to Peter, and Peter had fallen into this bad pattern of behavior And Peter should have known better. You remember Peter was the one who, in Acts chapter 10, was on the rooftop and the sheet was let down and it contained all manner of unclean animals. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips." And God says, "What I have called clean, don't you call unclean." And of course, he was referring to the Gentiles, wasn't he? Okay, not to mention the overturning of the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. And out of that event, Peter went to whose house? Cornelius's, the Gentile, you remember. And he stayed with him certain days, and he led the whole household to Christ. And then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was reproved for that, Peter defended himself by saying, "Look what God did." And they said, "Well, God is to the Gentiles granted repentance." But you see, even though Peter led the way in the acceptance of the Gentiles, yet when some Jews showed up with frowns on their faces, he got scared and backed away from the previous instruction God had given him and the previous example that he himself had set and even the previous position that he himself had argued for. And so Paul had to remind him of the fact that this isn't the way God has established it. And I think it also shows how easy it is for us to learn some lessons and even make progress in obedience to them and then fall right back into the old ways. If it could happen to Peter, it could sure happen to us. And that's the reason why God gives us Christian brethren who, if they see us overtaken in a fault, are to restore us with a spirit of meekness, considering themselves, lest they also be overtaken. And that's why I'm sure Paul was very meek and very gracious about this. But he was very straightforward about it, wasn't he? He didn't go around talking behind Peter's back and say, "Ha, you know what Peter did?" He went right to his face and dealt with him face to face, publicly, because it was a public sin. And you see, here's another principle. A lot of people get all bent out of shape because you didn't follow Matthew 18, step 1, step 2, and step 3. Well, Matthew 18 is designed for private offenses, and if it's a public offense, you start out at step 3. You don't start out at step 1 and 2. And so that's what Peter did. Pardon me. That's what Paul did in this situation. And so he dealt with him face to face. He dealt with him publicly where Paul's own position could be evaluated by the church. And the net effect is that Peter repented and Peter embraced Paul. We see him writing in his later letters, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, of our beloved brother Paul. Recognized Paul had done him a favor and he appreciated him for it. And so just to summarize Paul's argument here, Paul was not a disciple of the apostles because Paul was not instructed by the apostles. Paul was received as an equal by the apostles. And Paul engaged in the correction of an apostle. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, "For I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles." He says, "I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent of the apostles." He says, "I stand right shoulder to shoulder with them." He never said he was better than they were, but he says, "I'm not a smidgen behind where they are either." Now, Paul did not like to brag on himself. We see that in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I am become a fool in glorying." He says, "But you've compelled me." And it was the fact that these Galatians had embraced these false teachers and their slanders against Paul that forced Paul to spend all of this time explaining what he had done and how he had conducted himself and how he had been received so that they could see that, yes, this Paul, he is an apostle. Now, you might be sitting there saying, "Why should I care?" Here's why you should care. Because if Paul's not an apostle, we've got to throw away half the New Testament. Because he wrote half of it. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And it's imperative that we understand that this man was not just some Johnny come lately who was someone who had stolen someone else's message and was just preaching it like some kind of a tape recorder. He was a man who had direct revelation from God and direct commission from God, and thus what he wrote was the very words of God just as much as those words that Peter wrote or John wrote. Or any of the other apostles wrote. There are some lessons, however, I want to draw out of the passage. And I have four. The first lesson is this. The only basis for true unity is commonly held truth. On what basis was the right hand of fellowship extended from the apostles to Paul? It was on the basis of the fact that they both held the exact identical same message. And the problem in our day and age is you have so many people say, oh, we need to forget about doctrine and we just need to fellowship around Jesus. The apostles wouldn't be satisfied with that. These Galatian Judaizers believed in Jesus. And you see, it was precisely in the details of doctrine that they were wrong. And it was in the details of their doctrine that the false gospel resided. And it was in the details of the doctrine that they not only were not to receive the right hand of fellowship, but that they were to be accursed. And so it is only by having the gospel in common was there a basis for extending the right hand of fellowship. And if we would engage in fellowship with other believers, there will only be true unity between us and them to the extent that there is commonly held truth. And that is the reason why we have a doctrinal statement in this church and why we require there to be agreement with that doctrinal statement. Because if this person believes in Arminianism and this person believes in Calvinism and that other person believes in Pelagianism, how are we ever going to fellowship together? How are we ever going to work together? How can we endorse one another in our Christianity? We can't. And so this notion is sweeping our nation that we need to just forget doctrine. And we need to get together on the basis of some vaguely defined attachment to Jesus. It gives an illusion of unity and fellowship, but it is not biblical. It is fraudulent. Secondly, doctrinal disputes are to be settled by apostolic authority. Doctrinal disputes are to be settled by apostolic authority. Now, what was the final authority in determining whether or not believers needed to be circumcised in order to be saved? What was the final authority? Well, it was the apostles. They all went to Jerusalem. The apostles listened to both sides, and then the apostles pronounced a determination. No circumcision is not necessary. Titus does not need to be circumcised. Now, we don't have any apostles nowadays to appeal to, so what are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're not going to do what the Roman Catholics do and the Mormons do, and that is claim to have an apostle who settles disputes nowadays. Because those are not apostles, because they have not been personally appointed and commissioned by Jesus Christ and personally taught by Jesus Christ, which is the mark of a true apostle. We still have apostles today to appeal to. Their words are written in this book. And we can appeal to Mark, or pardon me, we can appeal to John, and we can appeal to James, and we can appeal to Peter, and we can appeal to Paul. We can say, here's what the apostles have to say about this or about that. We have the example, we have the words, we have the teachings of the apostle to settle doctrinal disputes. We don't need modern day apostles. And when there's a dispute, we need to come with open and honest communication, as occurred in the Jerusalem Council, bringing our arguments to the apostles and seeing what they, in their written words, have to say about that issue or that circumstance. And there is sufficient revelation there that is sufficiently clear to settle any and every doctrinal dispute that has ever arisen in the church. Now, the Judaizers, of course, didn't accept the decision of the apostles, and they went on their way, and that's why there was trouble in Galatia. There are those in our day and age who still will not submit themselves to the words of the apostles that are recorded in the book and go on teaching their false teachings. But we are counseled in the Scriptures to go to the law and to the testimony. And if people do not listen to that, it is because there is no light in them. The third lesson we want to learn is that our example has a profound influence on other people. Notice when Peter fell into sin, what happened? Was it just Peter? It says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 13, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocritical separation." Now the point is this: if you're in a position of leadership, you have an incredible responsibility. And the higher your position, the greater your responsibility. Because whatever example you set, a lot of people are going to follow it. And if you're a mom or if you're a dad and you've got kids, there's somebody watching you and there's somebody following you. Set a good example. And for myself as a leader in this church, if I go off into some aberration or set a bad example, how many people are going to fall by that? And how careful I need to be. And so it is in every realm. Our example has a profound influence on other people, and we need to be exceedingly cautious, because when we fall into sin, we just don't take ourselves there. We take a lot of other people there, because no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And so if you love those who are under your influence, set a good example for them. Fourthly, we need to have a spirit of cooperation and freedom from a spirit of envy and competition towards those who are advanced in the faith or towards the successes of other people in the work of the ministry. That's kind of a long statement. But the point is this, is that when the apostles saw that Paul had had marvelous success among the Gentiles, they were so far from a spirit of envy or jealousy or competition that they embraced this man and gave him the right hand of the fellowship and said, "Brother, carry on." And you know, oftentimes it's sad in the Christian community, the competition and the spirit of envy and jealousy there is among professing believers towards one another's successes or growth in Christian grace. Here's somebody who's advanced in the faith. Instead of people saying, "Yeah, right on, carry on, brother," they're intimidated by that. And they become envious and jealous of it. James and Peter and John were not jealous of Paul's advancement, of Paul's revelations, of Paul's commission, or of Paul's ministerial success. And isn't this what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 when he says, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe." He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but we're really nothing. Your focus needs to be on God and following Him, not in competition with those who are following Him." And so Paul fought great battles to sustain the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And we see that this was one mighty struggle he engaged in. And it didn't stop here. He had to fight it at Corinth. He had to fight it at virtually every church that he ministered in. And so we too must fight for the truth and for the right. And we must do so in a spirit of integrity and honesty, embracing those who are true brethren, but vigorously fighting against to the death those who would corrupt the gospel. Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might stand for you." There is a place to yield and to give in, but not when it comes to the compromise of truth. You never, never, never give in. Now be sure you're holding to the truth, and you're not just being stubborn about your error. But if the truth is well established, don't ever give in with reference to that. Well, this then is the argument and the thrust of the passage and some of the applications. Let us pray together. Our Father, we recognize that the claims of truth are paramount. There is nothing more important than the truth. And Father, for those who hold and propagate the truth, we embrace them wholeheartedly. And for those who would pervert and distort the truth, we give them place, not for a minute. Father, I pray that there might be this stubborn resistance against all breakdown of truth. That there might be this wholehearted embrace and support of those who are proclaiming it, even though they're different from us, and maybe have greater successes than we do. Father, we do pray for our brethren who labor elsewhere in other fields, other churches. Father, that you would encourage and bless those efforts. And Father, for those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, we pray for their defeat. And we thank you for this man, Paul, who was not a disciple of the apostles, but was an apostle himself. And thus his writings become authoritative for us. Thank you, Father, for such a rich deposit. Where would we be without the writings of Paul? The book of Romans, which sets forth the gospel so beautifully, and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and on he wrote. Thank you, Father, for delivering such a treasure to the church and such a deposit into our hands. Father, may we go to the apostle frequently, and may we hear and learn from him the truth that you would have us know and embrace. Lord, we ask that you might help us to be careful of the example that we set, that our example might provoke people to love and to good works, not to dissimulation, to hypocrisy, to deceit. Father, guard us and protect us. In serving you, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.